Well, I thought we'd have a break from Romans for a couple of weeks. We'd reached the end of a section, and with the interruption of this long weekend and then school holidays for the next couple of weeks, I thought it'd be good to give it a break so that we can come back to it next term fresh and keen, and everyone can be back on deck for the next section of the series. So this week and the next couple of weeks is one-off sermons from me and James, and then after that, Tom Conyers, if you remember who Tom is. So how about I pray before we have a look at this section of 1 Peter tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you have done for us in Jesus, and in particular, we thank you for who you have made us in him. And I pray as we think about that tonight, you will be with us. So help us to be attentive and responsive. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm sure everybody here knows about IKEA furniture. You know, that stuff that comes in a flat pack with an Allen key and a set of instructions that mostly consist of a series of drawings of a guy in a tracksuit putting it all together. And I heard some time ago that someone was suing IKEA for being sexist insofar as the drawings never show a woman putting the furniture together. But my theory is that that lawsuit wasn't driven by concerns about sexism, but just by a desire to get square because of the sheer frustration at how impossible it is to follow IKEA instructions. Have you ever struggled to put an IKEA product together? I can well remember a time when Cess and I bought a new bed, and the early stages of the assembly process went so smoothly that I scoffed at the idea of anyone finding IKEA products difficult. But as time progressed, too much time began to progress, because I got to a point where I simply could not figure out how it was going to work from here. In fact, I couldn't even figure out figures 4, 5 and 6, because the piece I had in my hand did not look like the piece the man in the drawing had in his hand. The IKEA cliche had become my IKEA nightmare, and after 6 hours, I finally gave up. I propped the bed on a beer carton, keeping just one bottle to wash away these fresh questions as to the adequacy of my handymanhood. Now, as I've shared this story with others, some have suggested that the whole experience was really a metaphor for life, because try as we might, we just can't work out how it's meant to fit together. And in that struggle, the questions that so many people have to find the meaning of life really seem to focus on two questions. Who am I? What am I here for? Who am I? What am I here for? For many people, these are the searching questions for which they can find no satisfactory, ultimate kind of answer. And many conclude, in the end, that their existence is best summed up by the title of that Pink Floyd song, Just Another Brick in the Wall. But while these questions with which so many people struggle, for the Christian, they ought to be easily answered. In fact, both of those questions can be answered from this mere handful of sentences in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. So have a look at it with me. And just notice firstly, verse 10, the last verse in the section. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You see, who am I? For the Christian, it's easy. I'm one of God's people. Verse 10 is really a climactic summary of the section, because various other images are used in the early verses of chapter 2 to fill out what it means to be one of God's people, or together to be God's people. And the images are drawn from the history of God's interaction with the nation of Israel in the times that are recorded in the Old Testament. And you might recall from the first reading that Paul did from Exodus chapter 19, there were phrases there that are also in this passage. Phrases like treasured possession and kingdom of priests and holy nation. So to help our understanding of what it means to be God's people, we might need to dip back into that background from time to time. Now, this section in chapter 2, it immediately helps Christians understand who they are, when it says in verses 4 and 5 that, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. As you come to him, the him referred to is Jesus. And the idea here is that as we believe in him, as we come to him in faith, in trust, in reliance upon him, we are incorporated into God's people in the same way that a stone is incorporated into a building. But it's not just another brick in another wall. People who believe in Jesus together make up a spiritual house. Now, the background to that phrase, that idea, that image, is the Old Testament temple. We can see the remains of it still in Jerusalem. In the life of the people of Israel, there was no more significant building than the temple. Because the temple was the symbol of God's presence with his people. It was the symbolic place where God lived, if you like. It was the place where people would offer prayers and sacrifices to God. It was the building in which people could meet with God. But verse 5 here is saying that we who believe in Jesus have become that place. This is an image that speaks of the direct relationship that a Christian person has with God. We don't have to go to a special building to meet with God, because if we believe in Jesus, together we are that building. Ultimately, God isn't into buildings, he's into people. And verse 5 is telling us that we meet with God when we meet with his people. And to be one of God's people is to be part of the group of people in whom God can be found. Verse 6, if we read on, then picks up another aspect of temple life that was so familiar to Old Testament Israelites, when it says that Christians are not just a spiritual house, but they are to be a holy priesthood. Now, priests were the people who served at the temple. They were considered very privileged people because they had, you know, it was thought, more direct access to God. They were the middlemen, if you like, between the people and God. So if an Israelite wanted to make a sacrifice to God, a priest had to do it for him. If an Israelite wanted to seek forgiveness from God, a priest had to ask for it for them. The priests related to God on behalf of the people because they enjoyed privileged access to God. But 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 6 is saying that to be one of God's people is to be part of the true priesthood. We don't need to find someone with special access to God, because we who believe in Jesus have that special access ourselves. As we come to him, verse 4, we are becoming the holy priesthood of verse 6. And the point is that this access to God, or this relationship with God, is something that all Christians, each and every Christian person, has. Some people seem to get confused by the fact that, you know, that we still have Anglican priests and Catholic priests and Baptist ministers and Presbyterian ministers and all the rest of it. And people tend to think that, you know, those guys have some sort of special access to God that everybody else doesn't have. You know, I am an Anglican priest by trade. And the number of times people come up to me and say, oh, will you please pray for me for this, that, or the other thing, as though, you know, God will hear my prayers, but not theirs. Because you see, there's the assumption that I have access to God that they don't, because I'm a priest. But let me tell you, as a priest, we don't have any special access to God. Our access to God is the same as any other Christian person, because every Christian person has access to God through Jesus. As we come to him, as we believe in Jesus, we become part of God's priesthood. Whether you wear robes and a special collar has got nothing to do with it. What matters is faith in Christ. And the Bible tells us that everyone who believes in Jesus has direct access to God. Who am I? In saying we are a spiritual house and a holy priesthood, verses 4 and 5 are saying that Christians are people who enjoy the privilege of a direct and personal relationship with God. Now, if we jump over to verse 9, we see that it keeps running with this image, but it sort of builds on it. While verses 4 and 5 have spoken about who we are in relation to God, verse 9 emphasizes, I think, who we are in relation to the rest of the world. Verse 9 says that people who believe in Jesus are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You are a chosen race, it says. We're chosen in the sense that not everybody believes in Jesus. But God chose you to believe in him. We're holy in that we're set apart for God's purposes. And we're his own possession in that we now belong to God. We've been purchased by the blood of Jesus. And we now belong to God. All of these descriptions emphasize the very special status that Christians enjoy. You know, by definition, not all people are chosen. By definition, not all people can be set apart from everybody else. By definition, not everybody can be God's own possession. These words describe the great privilege that we have as Christians. You know, how good is it to know that you are on God's team, one of his people? If you believe in Jesus, you are very privileged and very special. Don't ever think that you're a person of no value, of little significance. Don't let the way other people treat you or speak to you make you think that you're a person of less worth, less importance. Remember always that the God who could have chosen anybody chose you. And how did we become God's people? Was it by birth? Was it because of things that we'd done? Now, if you have a look at verse 10, it tells us that it's because of God's mercy. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This mercy of God is displayed for us in the death and resurrection of Jesus, by which God makes us his own. That it took the death of Jesus shows that God has paid a great price to make us his. Not everyone recognizes the importance of Jesus, of course. And verses 7 and 8 here speak of some who reject him. But the truth is that in God's eyes, and indeed in reality, Jesus is so important that he's described here as being the cornerstone in verse 7. I don't know much about building, but I know back in the day, you know, the first block laid was the one from which they, took all the other lines and angles and measurements. So the first block was the most important one. And that was a cornerstone. And this is telling us that Jesus is like that. There is no one more important than Jesus. Yet many people reject him and even take offense at him, which I think in the end makes it very difficult for them to answer the question, who am I? Because they've lost that point of reference. Often people define themselves by their work. You know, I'm a teacher, I'm a nurse, I'm an engineer, I'm a lawyer. Or we might define ourselves by our relationships. I'm Cess's husband. I'm Laura's dad. But the problem with defining ourselves by these things is they can change, can't they? If I understand who I am in terms of what I do, what happens to my sense of identity when I don't do that anymore? Maybe I retire, maybe I have an injury that means I can't work. Or if I understand myself in terms of who I'm married to, what happens if I lose my partner by any of the number of ways that that's possible? Or if I've defined myself as my kid's father, what happens when they grow up and that relationship is no longer sufficiently involved to fully define who I am? But someone who believes in Jesus can know who they are for all eternity. Who am I? I'm one of God's people. That helps to shape what I do when I'm functioning as a teacher or a nurse or a husband or a father. But if you're looking for something that defines who I am, I'm one of God's people. But this part of 1 Peter tells us not just who we are, it also tells us what we are to do. And there are two elements to this. Firstly, we're to serve God. We're to serve God. That's what verse 5 means, if you go back to it, when it talks about offering spiritual sacrifices. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You know, again, it's picking up an image from the Old Testament relationship between God and his people. And one of the ways that people served God and expressed their relationship with him was by offering sacrifices to him. But since the death of Jesus, the one true sacrifice, Christians are no longer required to make animal sacrifices. But what God does ask us to do are acts of service that express our relationship with him. They're acts done for God, to be pleasing to God. And they're referred to in the Bible as spiritual sacrifices. Often they can be things that don't seem too spiritual at all. Passages like Hebrews 13 or Philippians 4 or Romans 12 help us to see that spiritual sacrifices can be stuff like doing good and showing hospitality. Spiritual sacrifices can be using the ways that God has made you good at things to serve in his ministry. Spiritual sacrifices, according to Romans 12, is anything we do in life in service of God. And so it can be anything ranging from, you know, putting out the chairs and tables before church, vacuuming the carpets afterwards. It can be putting leaflets in letterboxes to let people know about church. It can be being involved in a Bible study group. It can be having people over for coffee or afternoon tea or dinner or whatever it might be. It can be putting money in the collection. It can be cooking meals for somebody who's sick. It can be giving a lift to someone who needs one. It can be helping out in kids' church. It can be anything, you see. In the end, what matters is not what you do, but that you do it because you belong to God. And it's great to see so many people in Redemption Church who serve God in many different ways. And it's great to see that because verse 5 tells us that this is what we as God's people are to do. Offer spiritual sacrifices. Serve God by doing the things that matter to him, the things that please him, by doing things for him. So keep it up. It's part of what we are meant to do. But I said there are two elements. And the second is that we're called on to praise God. If you look at verse 9 again, it says that we're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. To proclaim the excellencies of God is a bit of a mouthful, isn't it? So I've shortened that to praising God. But when you think about it, that's how we praise people, isn't it? We declare the excellencies that they've done or that they are or whatever, you know, whether it's the way they've excelled in their sport or achieved success at work, or whether it's the fact that they cook delicious food or make people feel at ease, or they're able to tell a great story. You know, we praise people by declaring the excellent things about them and that they do. And it's the same with God. We're to praise him by declaring the great things that he has done. We might praise him for his power or forethought or care evident in the created world. We might praise him for answering our prayers about jobs or schools or illnesses and other things. But according to verse 9, we are particularly to praise God for what he has done in saving us. Because if you look again at verse 9, it's talking about his excellencies in calling us out of darkness into his marvelous light. It's a way the Bible describes moving people from non-Christian to Christian. It's what God does to save us from our sin and its consequences and restore us to eternal life. To what God does to make us his people by showing us his mercy. So of all the things that we might praise God for, a recurrent theme is to be his love, his grace, his power, his mercy, his justice, his sovereignty, any and all of which are displayed in his saving us through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now, we praise God for that stuff often when we sing, don't we? Whether it's singing at home in the shower or singing here at church. And in fact, you know, that helps us to choose the kind of songs we should sing, songs that declare the great things that God has done. We also praise God by declaring his excellencies when we pray. Thank him for who he is and for what he's done. But, you know, we also declare the excellencies of God when we tell other people what it is to be a Christian, or why and how it is that we are Christian. Because that's a conversation in which we're going to be talking about who God is and how out of his love he sent Jesus, that we might know his mercy and forgiveness. You see, in explaining the Christian faith to someone, you are declaring the excellencies of God. Who am I? I'm one of God's people. What am I here for? I'm here to serve God and praise God. Nothing hard about finding answers to the big questions of life, is there? It's just a matter of coming to Jesus. It's just a matter of believing in Jesus. You'll be pleased to know that I did manage in the end to get my IKEA bed set up. After thinking about it some more, and perhaps, you know, with the lubricated mind of a beer or so, I became convinced that there was a piece missing. So at the risk of being exposed as totally incompetent, I rang IKEA and told them that there was a piece missing. We sort of had a bit of a discussion as to the impossibility of the likelihood of that, but I stuck to my guns, and eventually I described to the guy the piece I had And he recognized that the peace I had was the wrong peace, and the peace I needed was missing. So they sent it to me, and when it arrived, I had the bed set up in about 10 minutes. You see, things can be so simple when you have the peace that's missing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, that he is the missing piece to life, and we thank you that you've made him known to us. We pray that you would deepen our understanding and our trust in him. But we pray for those so many people that we know and love and are concerned for, and ask that you might help them to know that Jesus is their missing piece as well. And pray that we might be able to show them how life really does fit together once they know him. And in his name we pray. Amen.